Last Sunday, I was talking about the presence of God in times of trial and difficulty, related to the earlier classes where I've been talking about the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross, and how in times of spiritual, emotional, or physical disruption, disaster, frustration, pain, depression, whatever you want to call it, in those difficult times, sometimes the presence of God is the problem. Sometimes, as we read the Scriptures, the psalmist, Job, sometimes it is the presence of God that creates problems. Sometimes the psalmist wants God to look away. Sometimes the psalmist or Job just want God to be distant for a moment so that they could have a break from Him. And that's often how people feel in times of tremendous crisis. Whether people don't feel the presence of God during these times at all, or they feel an uncalming, unsettling presence where they want Him to go away, it all comes down to this. Is God's presence in Christ, or is it a bare, naked presence of God apart from Christ? If it is a bare, naked presence apart from Christ, we will either not feel God's presence, or it will be a burden to us. It will be oppressive to us, because once again, we are seeking to climb up into God's presence through a ladder of glory rather than receiving God as He has come down to us in Jacob's ladder, who is nothing other than Jesus Christ Himself. That is exactly how Jesus viewed matters when, as a good Jewish boy who knew the story very well about Jacob's ladder, the vision of Jacob's ladder that we're going to hear about as we get further along in Genesis, Jesus is the ladder. He announced Himself as the one angels were ascending and descending. And it is here, Paul tells us in Romans 10, where God meets us. We don't find Him, He finds us. And He doesn't find us where we think He should appear. God always shows up in weakness where we expect Him in power. He always shows up in foolishness where we expect Him in wisdom. So right where we expect to find God in glory and spectacle and drama and signs and wonders and prosperity and perfect families and put together lives, you can be pretty sure God isn't there. But where you have a bunch of sinners, where you have broken people, the broken and contrite, He does not despise. There you can expect to find Him. And that's why Jesus said the prostitutes are getting in before you, to the religious leaders. That's where God is showing up. God is showing up to people who are broken. So either we're broken or He will have to break us. But for God to really be present in our lives, we can't be powerful and put together and successful and have it all, think we have it all mapped out. It doesn't mean we can't be wealthy. It doesn't mean we can't be successful in our vocations or any of that. But it does mean that with respect to our relationship to God, He came to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. And so God is present where we least expect Him. Now, last week I just touched on the fact that Israel didn't like this presence. When God actually showed up at Mount Sinai, God warned Israel, you know, put the yellow police tape all around the mountain so that nothing tries to break in. And in fact, the line there that Yahweh speaks is so that they do not gaze upon the Lord and therefore die. So much for the beatific vision. Don't gaze upon Me, for no man can look upon Me and live. Make sure that My people do not even touch the mountain. And they were terrified, of course, when The mountain was filled with smoke and lightning and thunder, and they said, Moses, you speak to him and we will listen, but do not let him speak to us or we will die. And so Moses, the mediator, is gone. He's absent, and we do the same thing now in the absence of Jesus, the physical absence of Jesus. We put the church in charge. Or we put some other surrogate. We say that the church is the ongoing incarnation of Jesus. He's not really absent. We try to get rid of the scandal of the absence of God. And what happened here, Moses went up to meet with God. And the people got restless. They said, where's our mediator? Hey, where's our mediator? He might show up again. Moses, where did Moses go? And so Aaron said, we won't violate the first commandment, we'll violate the second. We'll worship Yahweh, but we'll worship Him according to our imagination. So they made the golden calf. And you know the story. Moses comes down. The senior pastor returns. The associate pastor is in trouble. And he says, Aaron, what have these people done to you that you've done such a horrible thing? And Aaron says, my Lord, do not be angry with me. You know how the people are. It's one of my favorite sentences in the whole Bible. It just shows you the church growth movement is so old. Well, you know the studies, the statistics. Haven't you read Barna? This is, how the people are. And the rest of the story. After Moses did what he needed to do, he interceded because God said, move aside and I'm going to destroy these people right here and now. And Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. Because earlier he said, go down and see what your people are doing, whom you brought up out of Egypt. And he said, okay, I'll go down, but by the way, they're your people whom you brought up out of Egypt. And now you see it again. They have this sort of running dialogue here. It's sort of like, when the kids are bad, they're always my children. When they're good, they're Lisa's children. This is your people. No, they're your people. No, they're your people. No, they're your people. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and I know you have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, don't even bring us up from here. Better. Your presence better go with us, or just kill us now. And he said to him, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct? It's the election. I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. You see, presence here had to do with election and favor. If you are not present with us, we will be indistinguishable from all of the peoples of the earth. God's presence was a sign of His favor. Do you notice how many times favor is mentioned here? Israel, when they talked about God being near and far, didn't think in terms of actual distance or space. God is omnipresent. The philosophers are interested in questions of God's whereabouts. Israel wasn't concerned about God's exact whereabouts or what heaven is, or they just weren't interested in questions like that. Their question was, where is God for me? Where is God for us? Where can we find God in grace and not in wrath? because he can be found in both places. If we find him in wrath by doing this, where has he promised to meet us in grace by coming down to us? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. What intimacy. Because of the covenant mediator, because of Moses' mediation, God's friendship with Moses, that he relents and he says, not only will I not destroy this people, I will also accompany you. I will also accompany the people. Moses said, always asking for more. Like, you know, gets this far, and then he says, okay, next round of negotiations. Moses said, okay, please show me your glory. Well, it's been a long time now. We've become friends. I think now that we've gotten to this place, I'm ready to see your glory. Show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. Do you see the difference here? Moses wants to see something spectacular. God wants to say something marvelous. See the difference? The theology of glory is always wanting to capture God in vision. Theology of the cross is always willing to sit, be quiet, and listen and hear as God comes down to us through the ear. Luther said, the church is a mouth house, not a pen house. The gospel comes to us through the ear, not through the eye. And this was a big emphasis in the Reformation. The Heidelberg Catechism, well, why can't we have pictures? Well, because God won't have us taught by dumb idols that cannot speak, but by the living preaching of His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Possession comes by seeing. Faith comes by hearing. Living by faith rather than by sight means we live by the Word, not by what we see. And so whereas Moses wants to see God, he doesn't have to hear sermons anymore. He can experience God, again as Luther put it, in the nude. This direct, unmediated encounter with God, face to face, God says, Moses, I love you too much to do that. The moment I do that, you'll be turned to ash. But I will do this. I'll preach to you. You can't bear my glory, but I'll preach my goodness. It's like that line in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe where I think it's Peter. Jill's always nervous about Aslan, whether he's safe or not. And remember that line? I think it's Peter who says, when Jill asks for the first time, is he safe? And she hears the response, is he safe? No, he's not safe, but he is good. Please show me your glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. How? I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So sometimes when we don't feel God's immediate, direct presence in glory, it's actually for our good. It's for our good that we find God not directly and immediately, but indirectly and mediated through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's good for us that we find God, or rather that He finds us, at the weak places, not at the high places. Because God and His presence is both our greatest solution and our greatest problem. So that's the first thing we have to realize. Before we can see God as our solution, we have to see Him as our problem. The greatest problem we have is not a low self-esteem, things falling apart at home, our job not working out, relationships falling apart, our bodies falling apart. Those are all important things. But the greatest problem that we actually have is God. And it's God who has taken the initiative to solve that problem too. And that's what's so amazing, so remarkable about redemption. So we can't assume that when God is near, it's always good news. Think about this, for example, the words of God through Amos to the people of Israel. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. All of you people talking about the wow, it's going to be great. You know, it's going to we're finally going to get rid of our oppressors, and we're going to have power and glory and triumph. You know, that's what people were expecting in Jesus' day. The disciples were wondering, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? When do we get the victory parade? Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? Wow, that's right between the eyes. It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. Or as though he went into the house for safety only to lean his hand on the wall and be bitten by a scorpion. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Wow, that's pretty bleak. In the day of the Lord, the Lord will be present. It won't be two gods present, having two different effects. The same God will be present, but His presence will be disaster and horror for some, and beauty and mercy and tenderness and sweetness to others. Then things as they seem on the surface, the appearance of things will match the reality. But for now, before that moment, before that coming of Christ, before it all comes together, appearances almost never match reality. What things seem like, God is far away from me. God doesn't like me anymore. God has sent this into my life because He thinks I'm a terrible person, whatever. Things are not as they seem. We cannot judge by appearances. And so the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 5:2, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For remember, God is in heaven, and you are on earth. That's actually very liberating. God is in heaven. You're on earth. Stay there. He'll stay there. I mean, he can be anywhere He wants to be, but you can't. You're an earthling. Stay there. He'll come down to you. But who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has ever given Him anything that He should repay Him? For of Him and to Him and through Him are all things. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Calvin reminds us, human curiosity renders even the discussion of predestination, already somewhat difficult anyway, very confusing and even dangerous. No restraints can hold it back from wandering in forbidden bypaths and thrusting upward to the heights. See, thrusting upward to the heights. That's what we do, even with a great doctrine like predestination or election. Abstracted from Christ, it's damnation. Because we're looking for the naked God. We're trying to find the God of blinding glory and look into His secret filing cabinets. When God says, find your election in Me, in My Son, as He has come down and given His promise, whoever comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. If allowed, says Calvin, human curiosity will leave no secret to God that it will not search out and try to unravel. That's human reason. We try to do this, and we especially try to do it in times of suffering. In times of great difficulty, we try to unmask the hidden God. We try to find God in the nude, not find God as He's clothed Himself in our Savior Jesus Christ, wearing our own flesh, in our own flesh, not just wearing it as if it were an outer garment. So God is the one who has to take initiative to reveal Himself. He must do with us what He did with Moses. Hide us in the shelter of a rock as His glory passes by and preach to us His goodness and mercy. If you don't hear that when you're going through suffering and difficulty, if all you hear about is the sovereignty of God, if all you hear about is the majesty of God, if all you hear about is the power of God, if all you hear about is the omnipresence of God, it's that very power and majesty and presence everywhere that smothers you. You will want some distance. You will have trouble with God during those difficulties. But if that powerful, all-present, all-knowing, almighty God comes to you in Jesus Christ, you are confident that He is all good because you know what God has done in and through Him at the cross and the resurrection. It's a different God than the generic God that people say they trust in. It is this God who has met us at Golgotha. This God who has come down to us and saved us when we couldn't save ourselves. This God who has taken the initiative to reveal Himself. So when we encounter great trials and temptations, our conscience, like our experience, accuses us. And again, our conscience may well be right. Even Satan gets the law right in many cases. When Satan brings accusations to the bar of God's judgment, we really have nothing to say. He's an accuser of the brethren, but a lot of times he's right. And so then the question is whether we have a defense attorney as well as a prosecutor in the courtroom of God. Only the gospel. Only the gospel makes God sweet to us in times of suffering. Apart from the gospel, the majesty, the power, He's got the whole world in His hands. All of that stuff means nothing. With the gospel, all of those become precious truths. Precious, comforting truths that God is sovereign. But what God? This God. This God who triumphed in weakness. This God who says, come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Comfort ye, My people. This God, who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, is the sovereign God. He is the one who is all present in times of suffering. And now His omnipresence, His omniscience, His omnipotence means something more than dread. They're sweet. We want Him never to leave us. We want to enjoy His presence all the time. We want to be confident in His power. We want to rest in His goodness. Because His power and His goodness can actually be seen to be consistent in Jesus Christ. That's where appearances and reality really come together. But only after the fact. When He was hanging on the cross, everybody pointed and said, right, oh, this is rich. This is God come to save us. And they just, all they could do is mock. Because the appearances just invited mockery. All the boasts this man made about who he was and what he had come to do. Now look at him. Can't even get himself off the cross. And yet it was at that moment that he was triumphing. God was displaying his sovereignty at the very moment when, on the appearance of things, it looked like God was the weakest person in the cosmos. And so it's on the basis of the cross and the resurrection that we can have hope that God's presence, regardless of the appearance of things, God's presence is a good thing and not a bad thing when we're suffering. He is not showing His wrath toward me because of my sin. This is not part of my condemnation. This is not a foretaste of the flames of hell. This is not because I did this, now He's doing that. All of that which arises understandably in our hearts and in our consciences and in our minds during times of testing, at least we can put that aside and say, I don't know why, but I know it's not that. And therefore, I know it's a good thing that God is nearby and not just a God far away. And in the fullness of time, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally pitched our tent. Back in the story that I read from prior to Exodus 33, God promises to maintain His presence with His people, but He says, I'm going to have to live on the outside of the camp. If I live in the midst of my people, which was His original goal in creation, to live at the heart of the life of His people, to live in the center of His people, if I dwell in the midst of my people, I will consume them, knowing who they are. The only way I can maintain my presence is outside the camp, on the outskirts. But the good news is, here, as God comes down, you want to talk about maintaining presence. Now you not only don't merely have a human mediator like Moses, who himself was a sinner, you have God Himself becoming the Lord and mediator of the covenant. And He comes down and we read, finally, the Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only Son of God. And now we can look at God instead of looking away in blinding fear. Because the God who has met us in Christ is not only all-powerful, He is all-good. Never forget that when the world saw God at His weakest moment, the Father hiding His face from the humiliated and guilt-laden Son, at that very moment where He seemed so far away, further away than you would ever feel from God in this life, regardless of what you've done or what you're going through, God at that moment was performing His greatest act of redemption in and through His Son of whom He loved. And so even now, where the world can only see God's absence and wonder, how long, O Lord? Why are You taking so long? Where, according to the appearances, the mockers, Peter says, can only say, where is the promise of His coming? God says, contrary to the appearances, it's because of My goodness. For if I came now, it would cut off the today of salvation. In God's goodness, listen to this. I mean, this is just an amazing sign of God's condescending grace and mercy. Precisely because God doesn't answer the mockers according to justice and say, "You, okay, fine, I'll prove Myself. Glory now." You want to see my face? Here's my face. Instead of doing that, God says, nope, I'm going to let my backside of goodness pass by. I'm going to preach mercy and compassion. I'm going to extend the today of salvation so that those very mockers and scoffers will become my sons and daughters in everlasting glory. And so the very scandal of God not coming back yet, the very scandal of God not keeping Saddam Hussein's from rising to power, all of the objections that the world makes, the very reason they have to make those objections is because God is better than they are, kinder than they are, more merciful and tender than any of us, more compassionate than all of us put together. Any questions or comments? Yes. Oh boy, that's a good question. How does mysticism fit in with knowing the presence of God? Luther said that there are three ladders that we climb. And he said it's characteristic of the medieval period, but it's characteristic of, let's see, Adam to us. The whole history of the human race. He says there are three ladders. The first is the ladder of mysticism. The monk would go into the cell and say, if I can only transcend, if I can work my way from lower things pertaining to my body to the higher things pertaining to my soul, finally to the higher things yet pertaining to my spirit or mind, all intellectual things, I can flee all that is bodily and of this earth, of this world, and spirit to spirit have a vision of God in all of His glory. That was the goal of the monk. And so through mysticism, it was, they would often chant the same psalm over and over and over again until they had what a friend of mine calls a liver shiver. They were whirling themselves up the ladder. Then Luther says there's the ladder of merit. Well, if only I can follow the 10 steps to victorious Christian living. If only I can, whatever the latest fad is now for stealing into God's presence, the 10 steps to this or the 5 tips for that. I'm sure there's something around right now like that. Then I can, if you do these 10 things, God will do this. That's the ladder of merit. And then the third is the ladder of speculation. That's what Calvin was talking about with predestination. Well, I think I finally solved the problem of evil. Or Jeremiah 23, the lying prophets who say, I have a word from the Lord for you. You're to move to Kansas. That kind of stuff is right there in Jeremiah 23. And God says, you go tell the lying prophets to take up metallurgy or something, because they do not represent me. They need to take a different vocation, or I'm going to come and judge them. I'm going to destroy them. And he says, for every man's own word has now become the word of the Lord. And all three of these paths are well trodden today. They remain well trodden. So mysticism is one of those, but Paul says, the righteousness which is of works says, how can I go up to pull him down? Righteousness which is of faith says, where's a good seat I can sit down to hear Christ preached? For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that word of Christ doesn't mean the word about Christ, it means the word of Christ personally pledging and promising in word and sacrament. Does that help? Yes, Al.
Give a little personal allows the suffering to go to know Him closer. How does discipline fit in that area?
Boy, that's a great one. I think two things we have to think about with discipline in relation to suffering. First of all, the Scriptures are too clear that sometimes God is disciplining us through our suffering to deny that point. But the Scriptures are equally clear in denying us access to that data. So we don't know when God is sending suffering directly into our lives in order to discipline us, or whether He is indirectly allowing suffering as part of His eternal decree, allowing suffering to enter into our lives, and will work it together for good. We just don't know when or why each is happening. So we cannot say or tell others, God is disciplining you for X by this suffering Y. At the same time, we know that the Lord, whom He loves, He disciplines. See, that's different from judging. Disciplining is different from judging. It is not mean or wrathful or even just pure justice when we're disciplining our children. It's goodness. It's actually a form of mercy, because you are doing what, you know, this is going to hurt me more than it is you. It's a form of compassion to correct our kids when it would be easier for us to not bring pain and suffering into their lives momentarily. But this light and momentary affliction is nothing to be compared with. It's just getting us ready for the hope of glory. It helps a lot for us to say, okay, I don't know when He is disciplining me, but I do know that He is never judging me through this difficulty that He is bringing my way or allowing me to go through. Right, and working all things together for your good is not the same as all things being good, or God sending all things in the same way. God doesn't have to actively bring about sin and evil in the world the way He has to actively bring about good in a fallen world. God actively brings about the good, and He permits, He allows, He looses the restraint of evil and sin, knowing exactly where He's going to direct the paths and limit the paths so that He will be able to always outrun the tsunamis of sin. Yes, sir.
So then suffering is part of our ongoing sanctification.
Right. I mean, that is an important point. Even though we don't know whether suffering is in any way a direct discipline for something over here, we do know that regardless of why we're suffering, we do know this: it has to work out for our sanctification. Indeed, all things must work together for our salvation. That's wonderful. That's wonderful, even though I may never know why, significant times of trials and temptations and suffering came my way. Even though I may never know the reason for it, I do know that God is using it for my sanctification.
Are you saying that maybe
Yeah, I've done a lot of stuff. So how does that enter into it? Like you said, sometimes you don't know what a discipline, you may not know where what the discipline is for.
Right. And then we become the teachers rather than the pupils. We're sort of figuring out what God is doing. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more next week. How, you know, the problem with trying to figure these things out as they're happening. I think that of course, Puritanism is a very big movement, and there were some Puritans who would have opposed that tendency toward introspection and trying to figure out through the following this method whether God is punishing you for this, that, or the other thing. But there were some Puritans who did that and developed almost a calculus for it. And I think that is veering toward a theology of glory. I think that is trying to unmask the hidden God instead of let God come down in the hiddenness of Christ. The upside of this, well, let's start with the downside. The downside of this theology of the cross business, the downside is we know a lot less. Of course, the downside of the theology of glory is it never did know what it thought it knew. But we know a lot less. The upside of the theology of glory is what we know in Christ. Not apart from Him. We don't know God at all apart from Him, at least in a saving way. And so I think it is dangerous for us to look within ourselves. That was what Calvin was saying is a danger, even about predestination. He says, if you want to find your election, don't go into the mind of God or look inside yourself. He says, Christ is the mirror of your election. And one of his great comments is, if you look for your election outside of Christ, you will enter a labyrinth from which you will never emerge safely. And I've seen that. I've seen that with brothers and sisters who get enamored of predestination, and then they start, thinking that they're climbing into the mind of God. Or they become very discouraged and distressed about whether they are one of the elect. And you keep telling, look to Christ, look to Christ. But sometimes they don't. And I'll never forget when my dad said, my mom and I like to always argue theology. And now I'm a lot faster, so I win some of them. We were working through the whole Calvinism-Arminianism thing, and I remember my dad didn't like to see us arguing, particularly about these things. And the thing that really made the difference, and I really go back to this day as a major turning point in his life and our relationship, he said, so what if I'm not one of the elect? That's what was really getting under his skin. The existential question, what if I'm not one of the elect? And I said, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and they will never perish. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He doesn't turn anybody away who comes to him. The only reason they come to him is because he's drawing them. And the only reason he's drawing them is because they're elect. And you could just see his whole countenance change. So everything, if that's true for election, it's true for everything in our lives. Never mind the hiddenness. We've got enough to deal with the things that God has revealed. Just leave the hidden things to the Lord. And we'll talk about that aspect again next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in Jesus Christ, and we thank you that because you have revealed yourself in Him, we can be confident that even though on the outward in the outward appearance of things, you wear a frowning face, your providence seems to scare us, and your presence makes us afraid, that we can appeal to someone greater than Moses and say, You speak to him and we will listen, but do not let him speak to us or we will die. Now we can even hear his voice. Even in the law, which is no longer condemning us, but guiding us, we can hear God speak. We can hear you speak because your Son has set us at a different mountain and is the mediator of a better covenant, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel and the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away our sin. And so, Father, standing in your presence in him, we can confess together that you are sovereign and good, and that it is a good thing that you hold the whole world and our lives in your hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.